The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Our God and our Father, be with us now. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Humble us before Your presence. Make Your presence real to us so that we might see how great You are and how tiny we are, that we might surrender ourselves and offer You the worship that You're due, not out of begrudging submission, but out of love and gratitude for all that You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a big fan of a early 20th century short story author named Flannery O'Connor. She writes a bunch of amazing little short stories. They're all shocking. Some of them are hard to even read. But they're all, she's a Christian, and they will grow you. You can see the gospel in them. One of her short stories is called A Good Man is Hard to Find. And the story opens with a family on the way on a vacation, set in the 1950s, on the way to Florida on vacation. And it's just a family, and it's some loud kids in the back seat, and an overworked mom with a baby, and a dad who isn't like any of us men. This dad is kind of sulky and moody. Not like us, and then there's the grandmother. And the grandmother in the story she's pretty much the main character. She is kind of your stereotypical religious hypocrite, you might say, especially as the world would describe her. But she's nostalgic for days gone by when people were much better, and. She's real prim and proper. As they traveled to Florida for several days, everything that they pass is judged, and everything they pass gets a label. That's good and that's bad. That's common, that's uncommon. That's trash, that's clean. That's her. She picks at her family. Throughout the time, so this is the kind of person that she is, picking at others, labeling others, while basking in her own goodness. And the car, they have an accident where they lose control of the car and they roll over off the road, and so now they're on a kind of a lonely highway. Road somewhere, and they're stranded, and they've been hearing radio reports about some escaped convicts. One of them is notoriously called the Misfit, because he's a murderer and he's a bad man. And as they're in the car, standing by their car, turned over, stranded, guess who pulls up? Car full of convicts, led by this Misfit. To make a long story short, they all end up being killed by this guy. They all end up dead in the end, which is kind of an awful thing, I know. But throughout the story, the grandmother's the last one to go. And she spends her time talking to this young man, this misfit, trying to convince him not to kill her, basically. Talking to him about how good of a man he is. And she knows he's not a common man. He's a good man, and she starts to bring up Jesus. And at last, she has this moment of clarity in trying to convince this misfit not to kill her, where she sees this horrible murderer is not that different than her own son. And ultimately, he's really not that different than her. And in the conversation, those things are brought out. And then finally, there's a moment where she stops talking. And her fancy hat falls to the ground and it's there in the dust. And she has this epiphany at last. And she, for the very first time, has compassion on somebody. And for the very first time, doesn't look down on other people. And she reaches out to touch him. It's probably the first time in a long time that she's just given herself to somebody. And she's shot 3 times in the chest. That's it. But what you see in this short story, and why I'm bringing it up as we begin this morning, is right after she's shot 3 times in the chest, the misfit says, he says this, "She would have been a good woman if it had been somebody there to shoot her every minute of her life." The reason I like Flannery O'Connor's short stories is because they're shocking and uncomfortable, like I said, and almost all of them, she has a destination in mind for her character, and the destination she has in mind for all of her characters is to get them to the moment when they are ready to receive grace. She takes you on a journey to get you to a moment when they are finally ready to receive grace, when they finally realize they need it. Earlier in the story, there's a place she's telling him about. She says, "You need to pray to Jesus. You need to pray to Jesus." She probably hasn't spent time praying to Jesus in a long time, but that's her advice for him. And the misfit says this, "Yes'm, I agree. Jesus has thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw everything away and follow him. And if he didn't, then you might as well enjoy the few minutes you have left the best you can." The differences that exist from one soul to the next, these things become all kinds of ways to divide the world. Where we're from, ability, education, morality, culture, status. But a baby's first cry in Bethlehem and a Savior's last breath on Calvary and the 33 years in between filled with power and beauty and love of one perfect life destroys those divisions. All those differences are done away with the perfect life of Jesus. In John chapter 7, we are swimming, as it were, in a sea of unbelief. It is a terrifyingly perfect picture of what unbelief is and what it does to a person's heart and soul. There are only two ways of living in the world. There's only two ways of looking at the world, because there are really, ultimately, only two ways of approaching God. And that is, you approach God with your hands filled with good deeds and all the things you did in life and present them to Him as a way to earn your own salvation, or you fall on your face before Him, empty-handed, acknowledging that you need a Savior. That's it. Everybody, no matter what their religion, no matter how far away from God or how close they are on a weekly basis with religiosity, how good their church attendance is, whether they're moral or immoral, all those things, all of them can be divided in two ways. Either I'm trying to save myself, or I'm depending on a Savior to save me. That's what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's constantly after the Pharisees about. And but then Jesus comes. And the glory and the majesty of one perfect life, it even does away with that other one, that other way of looking at the world and that other way of living in the world and that other way of approaching God. It shows, it makes clear that that way is out too. There's really only one true way of living in the world. There's really only one right way of looking at the world. There's really only one saving way of approaching God. And that is, acknowledge your sin and be in a place where you're ready to receive grace. In John chapter 7, in a sea of unbelief, this is what we are seeing. People who are trying to live out a project of self-salvation instead of acknowledging their sin and need for a Savior. This is what we have been going through for the last couple of weeks. And more than that, of course. Now, as we looked at last week, how we can know that Jesus is true, as you move to verses 25 through 36, you could, and I wrestled with this a little bit, you could look at it as, this is how we know Jesus is true, and then verses 25 and 36, this is why it's important to know that. Because verses 25 through 36, Jesus is saying, because I'm from God. This is how you can know I'm true, and it's important that you know I'm true because I'm from God. But because the chapter is just filled with unbelief, as I said, I want to approach it a little bit differently. And I want to approach it like I began this morning. This is a picture of what unbelief does to a person. Okay? This is a picture of what unbelief does to a person. Listen. These things that I'm gonna point out, just three main headings and many things underneath them all. Listen, they're ways of self-examination. Please do some self-examination on your own heart. Because I think these are characteristic of people who, look, everybody in John chapter 7 believes in God. Okay? They're in the most religious city in the world. At a very, very religious feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, they sacrificed more animals to God at the Feast of Tabernacles, 189 in a week's time, than they did in all the other Jewish feasts put together. These people all think they're right with God. From the religious leaders, to the pilgrims that came there, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the city itself, they all think they're good. And they're all not good. They're all missing Jesus. Three characteristics of unbelief are what unbelief does to a person. All right? What unbelief does to a person. First of all, it keeps us from acknowledging that God is entirely unlike us. Number one, that he is totally out of our control. Number two. And number three, he is utterly personal. All right? He's entirely unlike us. He's totally out of our control. And he's utterly personal. All right? Here we go. First of all, he is entirely unlike us. As I said, throughout the Gospel of John, there are many different pictures of unbelief, true disciples, false disciples. In this chapter as well, but in this chapter, for me more than any others, you come away thinking, I think you come away thinking, man, it is dangerous to get near to Jesus. It's dangerous to be near Jesus. When anyone talks to him or talks about him, because of who Jesus is, they expose themselves. Do you recognize this as you go through this gospel? They give themselves away. They let their slip show all the time. What they're primarily, passionately trying to hide is what becomes made clear. And here again as well, these people, they think they're examining Jesus. They're standing in judgment over Him. They're examining whether or not He is true. And all the while thinking they're examining Him, He is examining them. In verses 14 and 6 through 16 last week, it was all about whether or not He was learned and educated enough, whether or not He had the credentials to teach truth. And ultimately, He exposes them for being the ones that don't have truth, nor do they teach it. And today, it's the same thing, although a little different in verses 25 through 27. Here they are, sitting in judgment. We know that He's not. Listen, verse 27. We know. We know. I keep scoffing because that's how I feel. Do you feel that? We know that this isn't the Christ. I mean, they're just so sure. Where does that come from? They don't know. And every time somebody in the Gospel of John makes a judgment on Jesus and says, we know, they're always blind, that they're always superficial, and they're always ignorant. Every time. In the presence of Jesus, every action, every thought, every feeling, every claim, every intention of the heart is brought into the light of His glory. And it always reveals a person's true character, a person's true understanding, a person's worldview. You get in the presence of Jesus, and He shows you how you define terms. He shows you whether or not your ideas about what a life of thriving really is. He says, this is what you think thriving is. And I know that because you think this is true, you think this is true, and you love this. That means abundant life to you, Barry, is this, not me. He does that with these folks as well. He's always showing you how you relate to Him and how you relate to others. And when those things are messed up, why? All you have to do is get near Him. And it's dangerous to get near Him. Jesus knows the heart and mind of God perfectly. And He knows the heart and mind of you and I perfectly. He is the truth. And He always shows you who you really are. Not what you say you are. He always shows you what you really believe. Not what you say you believe. He always shows you this is what you really love. Not what you say you love. They think in verses 25 through 27 that they have enough information about Jesus to make a judgment about Him. They think they know where He's from. He's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. We know where He's from. And they think, because they know where He's from, He can't be the Messiah. Let's talk about this for just a minute. Let's look at verses 25 and 26 and 27 together. The people of Jerusalem said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Yet He's speaking openly, and they're not saying anything to Him. Could it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where He comes from. All right, now look, they think they know where He's from. They think they know He's from Galilee. And Jesus says, yeah, you know where I'm from. What He's saying is, you don't know where I'm from because I'm from God. But they're so sure they know where He's from because they know His home address. And then they say, but because we know where He's from, He can't possibly be the Messiah, because the prevailing notions of the time, as taught by the rabbis, because a mistaken interpretation of Malachi chapter 3 was that when the Savior appears, he'll appear suddenly and nobody will know anything about him, which is actually prophesying his second coming, not his first. Now look, they're so sure. They're so absolutely sure. And the reason they're so sure is they can't get past his humanity and his humility. He's just so normal. The first time he comes as a lamb. Nothing about him that's beautiful, nothing about him that would make us desire him. When he comes again, people are going to cry out to mountains and hills to fall upon them, because that's how he's coming. He's going to be so fierce and powerful that people are going to scream, ask for the mountains to just fall on them, because that would be better than having to deal with this guy. They can't see past his humanity to his deity. They see the boy from Nazareth. We know his parents. We've already seen this in John chapter 6. This continues to happen. And they're just so sure. We know. So Jesus stands up in verses 28 and 29 and he proclaims openly. Remember, his brother said, "Why don't you go and do things openly?" Well, here he is, openly teaching, and he proclaims, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have come not on my own accord, he who sent me, but I have come from him who sent me. I have not come on my accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him," verse 29, "for I come from him, and he sent me." So this is what he's saying. You know me. Yeah, you think you know me, but you don't know that I'm from God. And you don't know I'm from God because you don't know God. They don't know. They think they know. They don't know. "Quit focusing on my home address," Jesus says. "I'm from heaven." That's the issue. You need to deal with the issue that I'm from heaven. Because if I'm from God, all else goes away. Five times in this chapter, Jesus says he's from God. Five times in this chapter. "You don't know me," he says. "You don't know me because I'm from God, and you don't know God." What is it? Verse 24, all over again. Jesus says, "Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Go deeper. They can only see what they see on the outside. This is unbelief. It's always looking at the outside of everything, judging value by the outside of everything. And busy, 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 seeking justification for not having to believe. Right? Give me just one little reason why I don't have to believe Jesus is true. Oh, he's from Galilee, and this rabbis say this, I don't have to believe. See, as soon as I can get Jesus out of my heart, the better. Just give me a reason. Give me an excuse. The problem of evil. What happens to the person who doesn't ever hear the gospel in the African jungle? Those are all good questions and difficult. But if those things are keeping you from Jesus, it's not intellectual. It is because you don't want him in here. Because he's going to make you live differently. He's going to reorder your heart and reorient your life. But that's what unbelief does. Check yourself on this. Jesus goes to the Pharisees last week we read, and he shows them the hypocrisy in being upset with him when he healed a man's whole body on the Sabbath while they circumcise on the Sabbath. And see, this is a picture. This is what the Pharisees are always doing. And if you do this, listen, it's pride. And that is this. Everybody else, when they sin, it's black and white issue. You do that, you're wrong. But with you, it's complicated. Right? Pharisees. Self-righteous heart. Pride. It's looking for excuse to make yourself better than everybody else. That means you're not satisfied in Jesus. You're comparing and boasting, and that's where you're finding your righteousness. Check it out. This is happening all the time with the Pharisees. We learned last week that the truth begins with God. In the beginning, God. We learned, so does our salvation. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God. Christmas, the incarnation, we didn't go up, He came down. We didn't meet Him halfway, He came all the way down. The direction and trajectory of relationship with God and salvation is downward. Philippians 2, our own Lord proves this. He emptied Himself down. He became a man, not just a man, a servant. He died. Didn't just die, but He died on a cross. Down, 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 down. If you think the way to salvation is ascent, you'll never find God. The way to salvation is brokenness, humility. Not I have some stuff to offer, I have nothing. He is altogether, entirely unlike us. And until you see that is true, you will arrogantly make Him in your own image. You'll think that God is more like you, and He's not. He is not like us. Touch the mountain that He's standing on. Just touch the mountain He's standing on. You die. As soon as Isaiah gets in His presence, He says, I'm cursed. He knows. He is so holy and awesome, even the angels can't look at Him. But they can't not look at Him also. That's who we're talking about. That's who He is. But a salvation or approach to God that begins with man, this is what it looks like. It's unbelief. Listen, salvation or an approach to God that begins with man is unbelief, and this is what it looks like. It always places God in the position to answer our questions and our objections. We judge Him. And it's offensive for the natural man to hear that he can't reason his way to God. It's offensive for the natural man to tell him that you can't begin with yourself. You have to begin with God. It requires immediate submission. See, if salvation and the truth of God begin with God, it can't begin with you, then immediately what do you have to do? Submit immediately. It begins with submission, which means it begins with humility. If you're saved by grace, it has to be that, right? That's what grace means. So these people are religious. They're basing their understanding of whether or not Jesus is true, starting with themselves. They're in rebellion. But they know. They know. Do you know this morning? Yeah, I know. Is relationship with God a shrug? Are you a Christian? Yeah, of course. Is that you this morning? You know who else knew? The Apostle Paul. Well, before he was Paul, when he was Saul, he knew. Right? He was absolutely sure that Jesus wasn't God. He's a Jew. He's been told his whole life, God is one. There is only one God. One God. There is God, and He's one. Over and over again. Here comes a man who says, I'm God. And Paul says, no, you're not. I know. I know. Jesus is a human. God would never be a human. God would never be a human being. There's no way Jesus can be God. He would never be a human being. They wouldn't even say the name of God with their mouths. They wouldn't even voice His name because human beings are so dirty. And we are. God would never become a human being. He knows. He knows. Right? In Acts chapter 7, he is standing before Stephen, the first martyr. He is leading the charge to kill that man. You know what happens? Stephen gives a sermon. And you know what Stephen preaches? Stephen says, look, this is what's going to happen. The temple's going away. The sacrificial system, gone. All the priests, all those things are going to become obsolete. The Apostle Paul says, I know that's not right. Absolutely sure Jesus isn't true. He was believing a God he wanted to believe in. He was believing a God that he wanted to exist. One that met all his understanding and united with all his sensibilities. And then one day, he met the real God. And he did not say, as the glorious light of Jesus blinded him and knocked him off his horse, he did not say, whoa, this is not who you should be. He said, who are you? If you don't have a God that comes into your life and shocks you sometimes, if you don't have a God that comes into your life and from time to time rearranges all your sensibilities, then you don't have the real God. If you know, you probably don't know. Humble yourself. Salvation begins with humility. To know yourself is above all else to know what you lack. To know yourself is not to know what you're great, where you're great. To know yourself truly is to know what you lack. Because if you're knowing what you're lacking, then you know that you have measured yourself against truth. Jesus is true. And anytime you're in His presence, you will feel like you're unraveling because He is so great and we are not. So, He's not like us. Secondly, this God is totally out of our control. Quicker, here we go. In verses 30 and then verses 32 and 33, you see the response of the people to what Jesus has just said. What Jesus has just said is, you don't know me because you don't know God. That means that you can't, that they want to kill Him. You know why they want to kill Him? Not because of the reason that the religious leaders want to necessarily. They want to kill Him because they've just been told by Jesus that they don't know God. And they think they know Him. And if that's true that they don't know God, then their worship isn't true. They are worshiping an unknown God. And Jesus says, that's right. You don't know who you're worshiping. And so they want to seize Him. And they want to arrest Him, but they can't get a hold of Him. You see how they can't get their hands on Him? Verse 30, they try to arrest Him, but His hour had not yet come. Every time in John's Gospel he talks about the hour, he's talking about His death. In verses 33 and 34, he tells them, look, this is God. This is a picture of God all the time with us. We try to control God. We try to seize Him. We try to do with Him what we will. We can't get our hands on Him because He's God, of course. And then He comes into our life and He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be here a little bit longer and then I'm going to go. And you're going to look for me and you won't be able to find me. He is telling them what's going to happen because that's who God is. He is in control and we are not just not in control of Him. We are not in control of anything. Almost nothing. That's the truth. In this context, it is religious people in Jerusalem. In John chapter 6, they try to make him a political king. It's in the context of people in Galilee, but it's the same thing. It's either trying to get rid of him or trying to do with him what you will, but we're trying to control God, and that is a fool's errand. He is not in our control. He is an untamed God. They can't get rid of him. They can't get their hands on him because he's on a mission. He's on a divine schedule. He's on his way to the cross. By way of the eternal covenant from before the foundation of the world, when the Trinity got together and decided how this redemption thing was all going to happen. God is not ever thwarted. No matter how much we fight and kick against him, we can't change him. We can rest in him. We can rest in his providence and sovereignty. We can rest in his goodness. His purposes will stand and he will be glorified. And this is especially needs to be emphasized in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. It needs to be emphasized in Pipe Creek, in the Bible Belt as well. Religion is all about controlling God. It's all about, I'm going to do these things, I'm going to make these sacrifices, I'm going to follow these rituals, I'm going to make these pilgrimages, I'm going to do these things, God, and then you owe me. It's a way to put God in your debt. But an encounter with the real God shows you you don't control him. He is the owner of everything, including you and I. Jesus tells them, look, time is running out. I will be here a little longer. Not much longer will I be here. Almost surely, Jesus is thinking of Isaiah 55, when in verse 36 he says, kind of quoting Isaiah 55, changing some words. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 36, Jesus says, you will seek me and you will not find me. Almost surely he's thinking of that text. When he says you're going to be seeking me and not be able to find me, he is foreshadowing ultimate judgment on Israel here. But for you and I as well, time is running out. A major marker of unbelief makes God like us when he's not. Thinks it can control God when you can't. And part of that is thinking that you're in control of time. You're not. We are not. Some poor people, maybe on their way to church this morning on 16, had an accident. They did not leave the house thinking this was their last day. I promise. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be here a little bit longer. Time is running out. Unbelief never gets a grasp on how high the stakes are. Unbelief never gets a grasp on how high the stakes are. We think we have time. We don't. We think that God, the relationship with God is something we can put off. I was a youth minister. I say that often. I'm sorry, but it prepared me for this, I think. Oftentimes, teenagers would say something like that. Look, I believe in God, but I want to have fun right now. Later on, I'll do that. When it's time to, settle down and find a good spouse and start a family, that's when you won't. They won't. You won't. You think that God is an ATM machine? He's not. Like, he's this ATM machine ready to give out riches to you whenever you're ready. Like he's just going to be stationed somewhere, and whenever it's good for you, you just go and pull the lever and you're going to get it all. You're not. You won't. And wherever you think he's going to be, he won't be there. Now, in one sense, of course, that's true. There's a sense in which that's true. God never gives up on us, you might say. It's never too late. Awesome. Thief on the cross, we know that. Thief on the cross. But there are also many, many examples of men in the Bible who seek repentance and can't find it. And salvation is always offered in urgency. Now, today is the day for salvation. You may not wake up tomorrow. And every time you put God off, every time you refuse to give Him yourself, every time you hear the gospel, your heart gets a little harder and a little harder and a little harder and a little harder. And you think that one of these days you will, and you won't. You won't. Either you'll die before, or your hard hearts won't let you. Finally, ultimately, this is the last thing. God is utterly personal. He is utterly personal. Throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets, over and over again, the people of God, in horrible times of disobedience and betrayal, are still making all these sacrifices to God. You look at it in Joel, in Amos, in Malachi. God says, I hate your sacrifices. Pugh! I'm sick of them. I'm tired of your words. King Saul, 1 Samuel 16, doesn't obey God with the Amalekites. And he doesn't kill everything. He doesn't destroy everything like he's supposed to. And he tries to appease God by offering those animals up as sacrifice. And God says, yeah, I'm done with him. And Samuel comes to him and Saul's like, I sacrificed to God. I went to church. All right? And Samuel, Saul, you idiot. God is after your heart. You think he's after those animals? He's after your heart. It's you he wants. And here, once again, in the most religious place on earth, the Son of God is walking in their midst and they're missing him while they're sacrificing animals over and over and over again, not recognizing the one it's all pointing to. And so verse 37, 38 and 39, we're going to look at next week in depth. But I want to just introduce this way to do this final point here. Jesus stands up in the middle of the feast, on the great day of the feast in verse 37, and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The gospel invitation is going to be given. This is a city, and this is a people that are of many different sects. They're divided in many different ways, but they're all united in unbelief as far as it relates to Jesus. Some of them hate him. Many of them want to kill him. And it's in this context that Jesus stands up and says, anyone come. Mercy, grace. You all hate me. You are all, I am your enemy. I love you. Come. Unbelief does not recognize how personal God is. How personal the relationship is. It's Father's Day. Imagine a father who raises a son and through the years makes many, many, many sacrifices. As Kevin was describing his own father. Works late, does his best to teach him right from wrong, and on the way teaches him so many other things. Completely commits himself and gives himself to this young man. Teaches him not to lie, cheat, or steal, to work hard, to be a good man. And the son goes off to college and he's successful. And he never talks to his dad again, ever. No relationship whatsoever. And the father calls him and says, why do you not want to have a relationship with me? Imagine if the son said, why do I have to have a relationship with you? I'm doing everything you taught me. That is not the kind of relationship God is after. That is not a relationship. Religion thinks that relationship with God is doing these things and obeying these things, and I'm a good person, and I don't lie, cheat, or steal, and I work hard, and I'm a good person. And that is not a relationship with God. Unbelief doesn't recognize how personal God is. If anyone thirsts, come to me, drink me. I in him and him in me. It could be nothing but utterly and totally personal. And you recognize as you move through this, through these verses, how everybody is always looking at everybody else. In verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem said, is not this man the one they seek to kill? He's speaking openly. What are the authorities doing? Say, hear Jesus, and they look at the authorities. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. They're listening to what Jesus is saying, and then they're looking to what the crowd responds. It's engaging with Jesus, what does everybody else think? Engaging with Jesus, what do we need to do here? Why is there never any listening to Jesus and looking in here? Because unbelief doesn't do that. Throughout all the Gospels, when there's a crowd with Jesus, you should think, uh-oh. Because Jesus almost never looks favorably on a crowd. He is looking for the one person to stand up and stand out. For the one person to courageously step out from the crowd and say, I have nothing. To be so desperate. One time there's a crowd out there, Jesus says, a man was sowing seeds and he threw some here and on the hard ground and some here in the weeds and the rocks and some of it on the good soil and it grew. Sermon over. I mean, that's what he says. That's what he does with the crowd. He doesn't give himself to a crowd. He gives himself to individual hearts and then makes them into a people. That's what he does. Now, finally, their time is running out. Jesus says, I'm only going to be here a little bit longer. I'm going to go and you won't be able to find me. The sand in the neck of the hourglass that is the time that Jesus is here on earth is down to the measurable grains. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the final day. It's the great day of the feast. If you look, Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, where God specifically ascribes what they're supposed to be doing during this feast. One of the things you'll see is a bunch of sacrifices all presented. I'm going to show you this is in Numbers 29. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering. 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs on the first day. On the second day, 12 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. On the third day, 11 bulls. So you just go, right? Now look, as you move through the days of the feast, you go from 13 bulls on the first day to 12 on the second day. And we're going to talk more about this next week when we get into the feast here. But it's a sacrificial countdown. On the last day, on the great day of the feast, just one. Just one bull. Hebrews says, all the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Jesus says on the last day, he stands up and he says, come to me. Time is running out on Israel. Judgment is coming. Time is running out on us. The sacrificial system is over for them. It's coming to an end with the ultimate and final sacrifice that is Jesus that takes away sins for good, for everybody, forever, who puts their faith in Him. That day is coming. That's what Jesus is talking about. With each day, there's a sacrificial countdown and a reduction of sacrifices that are made. And the multiplied sacrifices and ceremonies are gradually giving way. And the Mosaic Law is gradually being abolished and replaced by Jesus, the true Lamb of God. And it's not just Israel. It's you and I too. Time is running out. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know how much time you have. You could die. Or your heart, especially young people, your heart could increasingly grow harder and harder and harder. You think that you will come to Him, you won't. Today is a day for salvation. Let's pray. You are ultimate, Lord. You are our life. You are the means by which salvation is brought about. You are the beginning of that salvation. You are the end of that salvation. You are the point of it. Our lives are all about You. And our life will be measured by what we do with You. I have mistakenly in weeks past talked about how powerful and how important belief was, because how in this chapter belief changes everything. But I've come to realize it's not that belief is what changes everything. It's Jesus. It's Jesus is what changes everything. It's not powerful belief. It's powerful Jesus. It's a belief in Jesus. And because He is so awesome and so powerful and so perfect, that's what changes everything. It's not our strong belief, but our strong Savior. May we recognize that. Don't let us waste our lives in trivialities. There's so much out there for us. So many ways we could glorify You. So many souls every day that are dying and are not going to be where You are. Give us the courage to live a life that salt and light proclaims the gospel. Give us the courage not to live careful lives but faithful ones. Give us the courage to make our lives meaningful by surrendering them, all of ourselves over to You. Don't let us wait another second and not do that. Be glorified. Move in Your people. You know what they need. They don't have to come up here. They can do work with You right where they're seated. I pray that they would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.